Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled Father's Day 2017 from the books of Luke chapter 15 verses 11 through 31, the book of Psalms chapter 16. This message was preached on June 18, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
Today is Father's Day, and it seems like Father's Day doesn't carry as much weight as Mother's Day, we might say. One big difference is on Mother's Day, we tell the kids to stay away from their mother so that she can relax. But on Father's Day, we push the father toward the kids and say, play with them, you're the dad. There are more collect calls, of course, on Father's Day than there are on Mother's Day. And one youngster, when asked about Father's Day, he said, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend as much on gifts. Sometimes Father's Day just goes by the wayside. But happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are out there. One benefit for the church and for preaching is that God is our Heavenly Father. And we can say that God is to be reflected in earthly fathers, and one quintessential story about Father's Day is found in Luke 15. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Many people would consider Luke 15 to be one parable with three chapters or three parts. The point of the parable of Luke 15 is that God comes after sinners. We have in the first story the dumb sheep who doesn't know about God, and God goes after them in the person of Jesus Christ. In the second story, we have the story of a coin which can represent the sinner who is inconsequential about his thoughts of God, is too worried about the things of life and doesn't even react to the things of God. And so we would say that that story is of the Holy Spirit cleaning out the clutter and clearing the way for God to go after sinners. And then our text for today is the story of the prodigal son, which is a rebellious, someone who knows God but is rebellious against the things of God, and God goes after them. But in this story, there is a father, and it is the father of the prodigal son. But all three of these mean that God is the mover in salvation. God is the one that comes after us, that it is not us who figure out God. It is God who comes and tells us about him. And if we look at the father in this story, as it was read, we see the familiar passage of the son, the ungrateful son, if you will, who comes to his father. His father's reading the local scroll of news, and the son comes in and says, "Father, I want my money." And the father, without much of a fight, gives him his portion of the inheritance in classic Jewish tradition. If he was the younger son, then he would get a third of the estate, and the older son would get two-thirds of the estate in order to carry on the father's business and affairs. After the father dies, it fell to the older son to do that and carry on the father's legacy. And so the younger son would get a smaller portion. But as we mused in seminary, as we were studying this passage, if the father represents God, then his estate is infinite, and a third of infinite is still quite large. So he had quite a bit of money, even as an earthly father. The story is told that he is quite wealthy, a landowner, if you will. And so the son gets quite a wad of cash to go into other lands. At that time, if this was a period piece that Jesus was talking about in his time, north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Galilee on the west side of the Jordan, Rome had built 10 cities in kind of a zigzag way with roads called the Decapolis, or the 10 cities. And they were cities for mining and agriculture and manufacturing. And so if he were to try to leave the Jewish area around Jerusalem and actually see the world, one could imagine him going into the Gentile section of the world, the Roman-controlled Decapolis. And when we talk about prodigal, a lot of people think prodigal means lost or away, but prodigal means wasteful. And so the prodigal son is prodigal because he wasted all the money, as the King James says, with riotous living. I think that's great. It's riotous living. I've never had a riotous life. I don't think I've ever had a riotous time in my life. But he had riotous living. You can imagine a guy pulling into town with money just hanging out of his pockets. And of course, everybody is his friend at that point, and everybody wants him to buy the round of drinks, and all the ladies are just a bit more friendly to this guy that has all the cash. And it must be fun, it must be exciting to have all these people that he didn't even know existed before, very similar to Pinocchio going to the island of unspeakable sins and things like that. It's all these stories of people going out into the world and experiencing unabated sin for the first time, and realizing after a few moments at least that there are no consequences, that he can continue in this lifestyle in his mind probably forever. And so as he's doing this, and as he's buying things and spending money and gaining new friends because of his money, the sense is that he quickly, although it could have taken weeks, it could have taken months, it probably wasn't years, but eventually he runs out of money. And as soon as he runs out of money, of course he runs out of friends. And the story takes a turn at this point, and you can see the hand of God in this. God is watching this riotous living son, this disobedient son, this ungrateful son. And the day he runs out of money, a famine hits, just to put injury on top of injury. And we don't know if this really happened. We don't know if we can put this in an actual time place where a famine occurred at this time. But at least for the story's sake, and Jesus, when he told these parables, weren't always telling about real people. He was telling about principles and ideas that were expressed in people's actions. And so as a turn of events, the moment he spent his last denarii, news comes down the street that there's a famine, and that all the stores are closing, and that nobody has any food. And so any money that he had invested in these friends is now gone, and the friends disappear because they have personal stake in surviving this famine. And he gets a job to, as the story goes, to add insult to injury, feeding pigs. And you would never find a Jewish boy in a pigsty touching pigs, because you touch the pigs and you're now unclean for a week. You hang out with the pigs and you're unclean for probably the rest of the year. It's an unclean situation. And he longs to eat the fibrous pods. I don't know if you've ever had like snow peas or something. What the pigs would eat is the casing after the peas were taken out. And you can, if you've ever tried to eat that, you can chew on that all day long and it's not going anywhere. That is pure, absolute plant fiber with no nutritional value to the human body. And so he's looking at this saying, well, if the pigs can live on it, than I can perhaps live on it. Then he comes to his senses. And as he's taking the many mile trip back to his father's house, he rehearses a speech about how he has sinned against heaven, so he still remembers God and his father, and he says he's no longer worthy to be called his father's son. He still realizes that he is his father's son, but he doesn't want to be called. He doesn't want to be in that position. He wants to be called a servant. He wants to be called a slave, because that is all he is worthy of. That is all he has earned. That is all his behavior warrants. But while he's still afar off, the father runs, embraces him. He gets the best robe, not just any robe, the best robe, a ring, and shoes, which is restoring him to full sonship. And they have a party. And then we know the older brother gets all bent out of shape. And of course, the older brother's the Pharisees. But we're looking at the father in this story. We're looking at how the father treats the wayward son and how God treats wayward son. And perhaps we can gain some advice for fathers today when they look at their children that are not going the way they want. Perhaps this is something that they can follow as an example. First, the father was approachable. The father was not aloof. The father was home. We may say that the father had a home business. We may say that the father worked at home. But even if he raised cattle to sell, or if he raised crops to sell, at some point he would have to leave and go into the market and sell these things. But he was approachable. The son could find his father. And today there have been studies, and as churches shrink across America, and churches are shrinking across America, large, well-funded Christian organizations are putting money into figuring out why and how to stop it. And one thing they found out is over the last 20 to 25 years, church has become less important to fathers, so that when families are being raised, mothers are the spiritual drivers in the families. And apparently it takes a father to instill the value of an institution. If you want a child to love the church, that teaching has to come from the father. If you want the child to love the people of God, that teaching can come from the mother. And so they're trying to figure out these things, and they can't figure out how to fix it, because you have to basically reinvent the American family if you want to fix it. We've gone down a very long road, and it seems like it'll be irreparable with how fathers in the world act and react toward church, because once you have boys that grow up and become fathers, if church wasn't important to their father, then it will not be important to them. And after generation after generation after generation, I have heard people comment that in the Old Testament it talks about that if a certain sin, or if a father blasphemes, that sin will be held to the third and fourth generation, and how unfair that is. But if you just look at society and how you look at sociology and how families work, all it takes is a father to have a negative view of God, and that view will be passed down without God doing it. God didn't even have to show up. That father will do it on his own, will teach his sons, will teach his grandkids, will teach his great-grandkids to not value God. And as each generation grows in that feeling, you actually get, by the great-grandkid stage, people hating God and being actually negative against God. But then the memory of why that is lost, and by the great-great-grandkids, you can see people returning to church, or the boys marrying Christian girls, which is a great idea, and going back to church and getting re-involved. And so things generationally get passed down, and God isn't cursing people. We curse ourselves in what we teach to the younger people and to the kids in our churches. But the Father was approachable, and he was a spiritual father. When the boy was out with the pigs, he didn't have a ambivalent view of God. His first thought was, I sinned against heaven. In the King James, it says, I sinned against God. And so he knew who God was. He knew what a sin was. He knew that his action of treating his father that way and what he was spending his money on was a sin against God first and foremost, and his father second. And so there was spiritual upbringing. There was spiritual instruction. And the people of the town that this father and family lived in probably were proud of this family. These kids probably went to Sunday school every Sunday and were very involved. They probably went to Saturday school every Saturday and were very involved in the synagogue and what was going on. And people could see that maybe this son would become a rabbi or this son would become a synagogue worker in some way, that they would turn their lives over to the service of God was probably the view of the town as these small kids reflected the work of God. But as can happen when they get older, when they graduate from high school, it seems, they walk away from the church, and you cannot direct how kids will behave. You cannot direct how kids will believe. You cannot make them go to church. That would be, after a certain age, kidnapping. I mean, you can make your kids when they're 3 go to church, and that's fine, but you can't tie them up when they're 18 and bring them to church. You can't make your kids do anything when they're finally adults, and that's the situation that this father was in. He seemed to do everything right, but the youngest son wanted nothing to do with him, but he remembered God. He knew right from wrong. He was able to call what he was doing a sin. And so something that the father did impacted the son, even in his deepest, darkest hole in the ground that he had dug. And he associated heaven with his father. In the same sentence, he says, I have sinned against heaven and Father. And so he knows that the teaching from his father comes from God. He knows that his father is, at least in a little way, the representative of God's teaching on earth. And so he comes back, and when he's far off, and the trick of this is you have to believe that the father was standing on the porch every day. The sun would come up, the father would go stand on the porch and scan the horizon, and when the sun would go down, he would go back inside, knowing that his son was not coming back that day. Because it says when he was afar off, at first, when he first comes over the horizon, the father saw him, and even at that distance of 12 or 13 miles probably, he was able to recognize that that was his son. And as his son is shuffling back toward the family farm, the father runs. And the father runs with all of his might. He is, as God does, going after the sinner. He is coming to the sinner. The sinner is not moving fast enough, and so God is closing the distance between himself and the sinner. And he wept and he fell on his neck. And back in the Old Testament, the idea of falling on somebody's neck means you kiss them, means you smother them with affection, means you hold them so tight around the body and the neck area that they cannot move, that you're touching them in such a way that they are taken care of and feel safe for perhaps the first time in their lives. And the father wept, and the father kissed him. And then, as the story goes, the son, who had for probably several days been rehearsing this speech, barely gets the first phrase out, and the father doesn't care, and he shouts. And we assume that he is a distance from the house, but of course all the servants, when they see the man of the house running down the road, would run after him. They want to make sure he's okay, and he's probably an older man at this point, and they want to make sure he's safe, because older men don't run that well. And they go after him. And so he yells at them to bring the best robe, which is a sign of restoration, to bring a ring, which is a sign of the family name, and to bring shoes. Slaves were barefoot in the house. Only heirs and family members wore shoes. So he was, in a moment, fully restored. And Jesus says at the end of this, that heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. Heaven is having a party when one person accepts Jesus Christ, as we would say it in modern terms. We could say that the father got his son back twice. He got it first by birth, and now he gets his son back by choice. He chooses to bring his son back. And when God interfaces with people, when God says, "That's mine," when God saves this person and that person, there's nobody who is making that choice for him. There is nobody who is binding God or above God, making him do anything. It is his full and true and volitional choice to save people and to send his son for salvation. So from the earliest parts of the Old Testament and other early writings that are not in the Bible, fathers on earth have always been seen as the representative of God or the religious truth on earth, that it is men and young boys who were trained in the churches and the temples and the synagogues as to what God wanted, and they were expected to grow up and raise a family and be the ones in the home to explain to the mother and the kids what God wanted. They were to be, at that time at least, a priest in the home. They were to be leading that family to God, and we would say leading them to Christ today and saving the whole household. And so the idea of the father being in the story a representative of God, we could even say it is how God would act, is not too far off the mark, because fathers today, if children are straying from the church, are straying from the things of God, will ache for them, will weep for them, and will do what they can to go after them. But as I've said, there's only so much a father can do for bringing back wayward children. And so fathers today respond directly to God and the Word of God. And the Word is full of prodigal, wasteful, wayward children, because either fathers have fallen down or they're just that way. Fathers can do everything right, and kids can still rebel. And so we need to pray for fathers. We need to support the fathers of this church. And as I've said, it is the father that instills the love of the institutions. And many will know and remember, this is my dad. My dad loved this church, very involved in this church, and he instilled in my brother and I the love for church, that no matter where I was at, whether I was in the military or moving around here or there, when Sunday came, I found a church to go to because that is what I did, and my brother was the same way. And that even though he's now moved to a different town, one of the first things they did after they found a place to lay their weary head is to find a church in town and to get involved with that. And that's my dad in the Navy, my dad at PG&E, and my dad with his retirement picture. And it is what he has instilled in his boys that has brought me to where I am today. And you can think of what your father has said to you and what your father has done to you. And I was talking earlier before the service about great memories, church memories with my father and with your father and such. And we can praise God that good things can be handed down generation after generation, not just curses, but the love of God, the true representation of God, can be handed down to the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way out to the 100th generation, that if the people before me loved God and loved the church, there's a better chance that I will love God and love the church. And to go back in history a bit, that's my dad's dad. That is Chet Wilson holding my father when my father was a very wee tot. And so it is Father's Day, and we think of memories of fathers, but ultimately we think of God, our Heavenly Father, that whatever happens to us on earth, He will always be running to us to embrace us and to take us home whenever we have the need. So if your father is not with us today, if your father has gone on before, then you can still pray to your Heavenly Father. You can still rely on your Heavenly Father for the love and compassion and affection that is promised in Scripture. God can be everybody's father, no matter what your father is like. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for being our Heavenly Father, for being just such a loving, affectionate, dropping everything and coming to us when we need you. And Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom and strength and boldness to the fathers in this church, and that you would cause all of us to fall on you and to rely on you, our Heavenly Father, when we have need. Lord, we thank you for that, and we ask your blessing upon all fathers as we celebrate this Father's Day. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.